Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. In the United States, in 1945, the United States was involved in a few wars. There was a war that was going on across the Atlantic, and there was also a war going on in the Pacific. The war in the Pacific was against the Japanese. Now, there was a particular strategy that the Japanese had. They would send troops to islands in the Philippines and other areas, and they would place them there and station them there and tell them, hold this island until we send reinforcements. Well, in 1945, the war ended because the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But there was a particular group that was sent to a small island in the Philippines that was told, stay there, hold this island until reinforcements come. And so they continued, this small group continued to hold the island. And people would go and try to tell them, the war is over. They would send planes and drop leaflets. Japan is lost. It is time to surrender. But they kept at it. They kept following that order that was given to them. In fact, one group and one particular soldier stayed there for 29 years in the jungle, in these islands, holding out. 29 years. He didn't get the message. He didn't understand. He didn't believe it. How could Japan lose? He said, I don't believe it. It's a trick. It's a ploy to get me to come out. Well, that was foolish. That was foolish. He did not believe the message. Well, so much greater than the power of an atomic bomb is the power of our God. You see, he has the power not just to subdue a nation, but to subdue all nations. The power to bring the entire world under his reign through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And it would be foolish to continue to rebel against God. The battle has been won decisively. The war is over. And yet, how many people continue to do just what this Japanese soldier did? They don't believe the message. They've heard it. But they rebel against it. And they continue to wage a losing battle. And that's the danger, isn't it? We must submit to our Lord, who has all power in heaven and on earth. Well, as we come to the book of Psalms, we want to look at Psalm 2 in its context. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. It is one Psalter, but divided into five books. The first book really has to do with confrontation. It's chapters 1 through 41. And Psalms 1 and 2 are really the introductory psalms to this book. But not only that, Psalms 1 and 2 are really the introduction to the entire Psalter. Think of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as two pillars. Pillars on the side of a doorway that bring you into the Psalms. Now, Psalm 1 deals with the law, the Torah. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in these ways, but delights in the law of the Lord. But Psalm 2 deals with the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. So you see these pairings. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are paired, law and gospel. Psalm 18 and 19, gospel and law. Psalm 118 and 119, gospel and law. It's a pairing of a law psalm and a messianic psalm. But we can understand the Psalter through these because we can see that really Psalm 2 tells us about Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is our duty, is the law. Blessed is the man who does these things. His delight is in the law, and in his law he meditates day and night. Perfectly. Well, without Psalm 2, we would be left with our own devices. We would be left ourselves to fulfill the law perfectly. But Psalm 2 shows us not our duty, but our Savior. You see, Psalm 2, we're going to see, shows us the Messiah, the one who came, the one who is the blessed man, who has fulfilled the law of God and enables us to walk in the law of God and to serve Him with fear and trembling. So as we look at Psalm 2, what I want you to see is this, that God has enthroned His Messiah above all powers and commands all men to submit to His kingly reign. God has enthroned His Messiah above all powers and commands all men to submit to His kingly reign. Now, this psalm does not have a title to it. It doesn't have a recording of who wrote it, but we know that David wrote it. We know that because we read it in the New Testament. It's important to look at the New Testament and use it to help clarify and interpret the Old. And we just read out of Acts 4, when the prayer was going on after Peter and John were released, they pray and they say, out of the mouth of your servant David, you have said these words. And they quote the first two verses of Psalm 2. So we know David wrote it. And it's also important as we come and we look at the Psalms that we don't immediately jump, and this is something that I've been guilty of, immediately jump to how does that apply to me right now in my life? That's important and we need to get there. But we need to understand that the Psalms were written at a specific time and a specific place. That David was the king that was in the confrontation with the nations. But that David is a type of the substance of Christ. And then it is only through Christ and our union with Him that any of this would apply to us. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as you study the Psalter. So we want to look at this theme, this point that God has enthroned His Messiah above all powers and commands all men everywhere to submit to His kingly reign. And we'll look at this under four headings. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see the rebellion of the world. In verses 4 through 6, the response of the Father as the sovereign God. In verses 7 through 9, we'll see the reign of the Son. And then in the final three verses, 10 through 11, we will see the reverence that is required as a response to this. So the rebellion of the world, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Why do they rage? Why are they angry? And you may have seen this in your own life. Even a loving presentation of the gospel may bring anger to people. They may just be angry about this. They're raging. And why is that? Well, we'll see why that is in a moment. But they're plotting now vain things. What does it mean to plot a vain thing? It means to plot something that is useless. Think back to that soldier. It was a useless battle. I mean, has anyone, and you kids, have you seen the pictures or been to California and these great California redwood trees? Some are so large that you can drive a car through them. Well, imagine if you came to one of these giant redwood trees and I said, I want you to chop it down. And I said, here is a plastic butter knife. Get at it. Now, those plastic butter knives, sometimes they can't even cut through your steak without breaking. Can you imagine trying to take that tree down? It's vanity. It's foolishness. You can't do it. And that's what the scripture is saying, that the nations who are raging in these people, they're plotting a vain thing. Think of an example of this with the Tower of Babel. What did the men say at that time? They said, we are going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. And you know, in the Hebrew there, when it says that God comes down to see what men were doing, it actually has the idea of God crouching down, getting down as low as He can just to see what they're doing. You see the irony there? Men are wanting to build up this great tower to the heavens to elevate themselves, and God, He has to crouch down really low to even get to where they're at. Okay, this is the difference. This is the difference between our God and those who rebel against Him. And then we see in verse 2 who it is that is rebelling against God. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So we see here who is rebelling and who they are rebelling against. Who is rebelling? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together. So the kings and the rulers. And this idea of setting themselves, this word translated set, is really setting themselves in battle array. Think of an army setting up on a field to go to battle. That's what they're doing. They're setting themselves up to war against who? The Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, and His anointed. The word here, anointed, in Hebrew is Mashiach. That's Messiah. We get the English transliteration. The Lord and His Messiah. They are setting themselves up to wage war against them. And why? What is their plan? What do they say? They say this, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That is the reason as to why they are setting themselves up in battle array against the Lord and His anointed. Because they are going to break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You see, verse 3 really brings out the sum of and the life goal of the unbeliever. The unbeliever may think they have all these other goals in their life, but their ultimate goal is to free themselves from God. They want to be their own ruler. They want to be their own master. They do not want to submit to anything, and especially not a God who will hold them accountable for their actions. And so they want to break free, they want to break these bonds, and they want to cast them away from themselves. You know, it reminds me of a child saying, "You're not the boss of me." You know, because that's really what they're kind of saying. They're saying, "No, you're not my boss. You're not going to do this." And it's really an immature response to the truth of who God is. This is not only the hardcore atheist that you may run into who you see. Yes, I see that they are directly opposed to God. But this also may be happening in the church, in those churches who have decided to depart from the truth of God's word. They've decided to leave it. They've said, we don't believe in the Word of God. We still want to maintain the idea and the identity of being Christian, but we don't want to have anything to do with the Word of God. And I think this quote sums it up. This quote says, doctrines will be readily believed if they involve in them no precepts. And the church may be tolerated by the world if she will only give up her discipline. In other words, the world is happy to have the church as long as the church doesn't tell the world what to do. I'm happy to have the church as long as I can pick and choose what I follow. And that is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has very clear and direct teaching, commandments that must be followed. And so how should we then react when we see this happening? This is going to happen. The world is going to come, is going to rebel, is going to rage against the Lord, against His anointed, and against His church, the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. What are we to do when we see this, when we hear this? Well, first, we are to understand that this is proof of the fulfillment of these things. In essence, they're raging and they're planning proves, in a sense, and evidences the truth of Scripture. But also, we should know that they are not warring against us. This doesn't say that they war and they set themselves up against individuals. They're warring against Jehovah God and His Messiah. You see, God will defend us. God will defend His people. God's word speaks for itself. So while we boldly proclaim it, we don't have to fear, because it is not us individually that they are warring against, but God Himself. Well, then, in spite of all of this rage, in spite of these vain plots of wicked men, our God is not silent, but our God responds with absolute authority. And so we see then in verses 4 through 6 this response of the Father. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. So here we see, and it's interesting, in verses 4 and 5 in the Hebrew there is something called a poetic parallelism. And that's what we see here. We see that He who sits in the heavens is parallel with the Lord, and shall laugh is parallel with hold them in derision. It's a poetic form. But what is being said here is that He who sits in the heavens, that is, He who is enthroned in the heavens, will laugh. And what does it mean that God laughs? This isn't a laugh of mocking in the sense we may think of someone laughing, but it is a laugh that says, These are fools. These are foolish people to think that they can come against a holy and righteous God. And so what it's meant to portray to us is not necessarily the emotion of God, but His position of power against those who are coming against Him. I mean, normally when you're fearful, when you're fearful of someone coming against you, you're not going to laugh. But this laughter is directed and at them, and then He holds them in derision. And that does mean to mock them, not in a sinful way, not in a way of getting at them, but just for the simple fact that these men are setting themselves up against their Creator. They're fighting a losing battle. But it says that in His deep displeasure, here He speaks to them. And when God speaks, action happens. We see that in creation. God spoke, let there be light, and things happen. So here He responds to them. They have spoken. They spoke and they said in verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Well, our God responds to them and He says this, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now the Hebrew here is emphatic. Yes, it says, yet I myself have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I, the Lord God, have done this. Now, the set here can be compared with the set that was used in verse 2. Remember, they set themselves up in battle array against the Lord. And He says, you may have set yourselves up, but I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. And so really, the picture that you should have here is all of these ants that are set up in battle array. They're ready to go. And then here's an elephant. Now that pales in comparison to the distance of our God, but think of an elephant against an ant. It doesn't matter how large that army is, what is going to happen when that elephant goes through them? It's that foolish that they have set themselves up. And God responds, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now Zion really has the idea of the temple, the dwelling place of the Lord. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, where David would go in the temple. But now, where is the dwelling place of God? The dwelling place of God is with His people. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so, really, the Zion, when we read about that, is the dwelling place of God. And it's really manifested even right here. God's people in His church are gathered together to worship Him. And that is where God is present. And so really, when we think about this and we see that God has responded, He has set up His king, a king that defends us, a king that rules over us, we should not be afraid. This should remove all fear from our hearts because God has done this. God has set up His king. But then as we see that God has proclaimed this, God has responded. He has responded with absolute authority. He has set up His king. David, who is writing this, goes on to tell us who that king is. So we see that the reign of the Son in verses 7 through 9, David declares the decree of God. Look with me at verse 7. David writing says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So here David is declaring. He's not making this decree, but he's declaring this decree. And David is writing this at a time where these kings of the earth and these rulers have set themselves up against the Lord's anointed. Recall that David was anointed by Samuel and he was made king. And these nations that came against him, Saul came against him, other nations were coming against him. And he makes this declaration. God has set me up. But remember that David was the type. Christ is the substance. So ultimately these words apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this decree, two things to notice about it. It is from eternity. It is a decree that God has made in eternity. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, there's some difference of interpretations on what is meant here by "today I have begotten you." There are those who may say this speaks of the eternal generation of the Son, of the only begotten Son. But I think it is better here to take this as speaking of the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ at His resurrection. You see, Paul in Romans 1, verse 4 says this, that He was declared, that is Jesus, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's not that He wasn't the Son of God before then. Of course, He's always been the second person of the Trinity. But this has to do with His coming into His full and final authority through the resurrection from the dead. And so this is a decree that comes from eternity and is fulfilled finally at the resurrection. And look what is promised. This is God the Father speaking to His Son. In verse 8, He says, "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Jesus, speaking to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, says, "All authority has been given to Me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore," doesn't He? All authority has been given to Me. This is after His resurrection. And two things to note here. In verse 8, He has the purpose of going to the nations, of plundering the nations, of taking back from the nations those who have been enslaved and under the power of the devil, translating them out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of light, bringing them into union with Himself. And so He's really plundering the nations, and the gates of hell, we're told, will not prevail against Him. This is a great truth. The nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. There is nowhere that Christ does not reign as King. But then as we look at verse 9, we also see that not only does He come to bring those out of the nations, out of every tribe and tongue and people to Himself, but He also comes to judge the wicked. Verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And so, for those who do not submit to the kingship of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will face Him. Every tongue will confess, and every knee shall bow. But the question becomes, how are you related to the Son? You see, God has responded to the foolishness of the nations, those who have come, and those who have opposed Him, those who have set themselves against Him. He's seated His Son on the throne. And now the question is, how are you related? What is your relationship to that King, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see that that relationship is talked about in verses 10 through 11, and it speaks of the reverence required. Now that we see that the King is on the throne, that He has been given the nations as an inheritance, these kings and earthly rulers are once again addressed. Recall in verse 2 that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So here they are addressed. It says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." So again, this is addressed to those in leadership, those kings and those rulers of the earth, but it applies to every man, starting with the greatest and everyone under them. Be wise. Be instructed. And what does this mean? This means gain knowledge, learn from God's Word. You have heard this truth. Now learn. And what is it that the response needs to be? What is it that needs to be learned? We see that in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In essence, do the opposite of what you were planning to do in verse 3. This is addressed to those same kings and rulers. In verse 3, they said, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." No, that's not the wise thing to do. That's not the action of one who has been instructed. The wise thing to do is the exact opposite. Come into submission. Serve with fear, not a servile fear, not a fear of one who is under a harsh master, but a fear of one who has become a child of God, who fears out of reverence, not out of fear of condemnation. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But also to rejoice with trembling. Sounds a bit difficult to do. How does one rejoice with trembling? Well, we should serve with joy. And the trembling here is trembling knowing that we are enabled to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that we even want to serve God because of what He has done for us. And we should tremble at the fact that were it not for His great love for us, that He first loved us, that we would be cast away and lost forever. So we need to come with that understanding and we need to serve God. But how is it that we can serve God? You know, how is it that we are enabled to serve Him? Simply through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really where verse 12 brings us. Verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." And I think it'd be wise to spend a little bit of time talking about what does it mean here to kiss the Son. Well, this is not as we think of a kiss in today's terminology, but it has to do primarily with submitting to a sovereign authority. I mean, think of the picture of someone who's coming to a king or a queen and kissing their ring or something like that. It's a sign of submitting to the rule of a sovereign authority. But it also has to do, and there was one commentator that said this, and I found it interesting, that those who worshiped false gods, those who worshiped idols, would kiss their idols as an act of affection. Well, so this is a command. Submit to the sovereign God and worship Him only. But also it has much more than that. It's about your level of affection. What is your heart's affection? Do you love God more than anything else in this world? That is where your heart should be. And then finally, it's a sign of reconciliation. You know, we bring the gospel of peace, a gospel of reconciliation. God is reconciling men to Himself. So this is a kiss that symbolizes peace. And so these are the things that you should have. You should come to the Son. You should worship Him. You should submit to Him. Your primary affection should be on Him. And you should understand that you have reconciliation through Him to the triune God. So that is how it is possible, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the results of this, though? We see two results listed here in the second half of verse 12. If you fail to kiss the Son, that is, if you fail to submit to Him, if your heart is not given to Him, you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. You perish in the way of your sin. And notice, when His wrath is kindled but a little. You think of a fire and a small spark and how quickly that can envelop an entire house or a dry area, a field, and how quickly a small spark can become an uncontrollable flame. When it's kindled just a little. So really, the message here is kiss the Son now. Today is the day of salvation. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for you perish in the way. But then for those who have been regenerated, those who come along and gladly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, gladly follow His words, live under His commandments. Look what it says. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Scripture says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is putting your trust in Him. And so really, when we look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, we see that the blessed man, that is the Christian, is the man who is in the one who is blessed by God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we can never divorce our keeping of the law from the work of Christ. Otherwise, we have just a legalism, a moralism. But no, we live evangelically. We live under the gospel. We live under the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and He has done these things, and then we trust in Him. It's important to note that we don't trust in anything that we've done, but we trust in a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he was on the earth in his earthly ministry, he said this. He said, "My yoke is easy. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy and my burden is light." And that is really what this particular psalm is telling us to do. Submit. Kiss the Son. Submit to his words and his will. Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But as we have seen, that is the last thing that the world wants to do. The world wants to cast off the cords, to break the bonds. In fact, the world, those outside of Christ, they find that the rules and the regulations, the yoke of Christ is the worst and the most difficult burden to bear. They would rather do anything else than to come under that burden. But God has responded, hasn't he? He says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. He has called his son. He has set him. He has given him all authority. He has told him that the entire world, every nation, is his. He has given all authority." And so then the proclamation is, "Come, all you who are heavy laden. Come and cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. And take my yoke upon you." Submit willingly by the power of the Spirit to the Word of God. For it is by His Word that we live. And so really, as believers, you need to ask yourself and you need to evaluate your life. How are you doing in these areas of kissing the Son, in the area of worship, in the area of submission to His Word? In order to submit to His Word, you also must know it, read it, pray it, these things. What is your affection like for the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your heart desire to know Him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more? Can you say, "That is my true and most important affection"? Or is it something else? Is something else threatening to try to encroach in on you and separate you? As Pastor Kleinsman preached about this morning, losing the first love. Your affection should be on the Son. And then you should understand that you have been reconciled. That you now have peace with God. No longer at war, but able to serve Him with fear and trembling. And so, this is really the life of the believer, isn't it? It is the day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, submission to the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit, simply for what He has done for us, out of thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the one who has subdued our hearts. He is the one who now is ruling and reigning over us. He is the one who has defeated all of His and our enemies. This is the God who we serve, who is enthroned upon high. May He be praised forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, You are enthroned above all creation, for all creation is Yours. You have set Your King upon Your holy hill of Zion, and You have promised Him the nations as an inheritance and all the earth as a possession. Oh God, we thank You that You have done this, and we pray that You would work in such a way in our hearts and the hearts of those that we know, to cause us to willingly love and submit to Your kingship, that You may reign over us, for Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light. Give us a joy in doing Your commands, that we may serve You with gladness all the days of our life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.